Once again to Philippians chapter 1, to that passage that we read a little bit earlier this morning. Now, you may have come today expecting to hear a message from Brother Tim Berry. You know, he was planning to be here, he and his wife, for our marriage retreat. And those of you who had signed up for the retreat, you know, we reached out and we trust we got in contact with you. If you were here Wednesday night, I mentioned that a couple of the Berry children were afflicted, I guess is an okay word to use, with COVID-19. And so even though mom and dad had previously had it and been recovered and presumably had the antibodies, we just thought in the interest of caution and protection that we would reschedule. And thankfully, the Berries had some time available. So we have rescheduled our marriage retreat for the first weekend in February. So if you were signed up, we hope you'll stay signed up and just make it a point to make that weekend available. If you maybe weren't able to come, maybe this little extra time, you can look ahead and make sure you know you structure your calendar to be able to be a part of that. It will be a great time. And then that Sunday thereafter, Brother Berry will preach. But this morning, we're going to go back then to our study in the book of Philippians. This evening, Pastor Michael will resume his study in the book of Exodus. But this is a series that I've entitled United, the Fellowship of the Gospel. And we have seen that emphasis repeatedly already just in this first chapter. We're going to see it again here in the message this morning. And as we begin today, I want you to think about this statement. The Christian life is a playground, is not a playground, it's a battleground. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we lived on the edge of town and there were woods. They don't seem so heavy now, but you know, there were woods around there and we were always building forts. I mean, as we got older, the sophistication of those forts advanced, and we would frequently play army, for lack of a better term. And let me give my disclaimer here. Okay, kids, don't do this. But as we got older, we used to have BB gun wars. And generally, they were reasonably tame. But I do remember the one time when my friend Jeff Alvacrog just went Rambo on us. And he just charged into the fire. And, you know, that kid had to have gone home with hundreds of welts on his body. And praise the Lord, he went home with two eyes. You know, because in hindsight, as I look at that, you know, it's like, what were we possibly thinking? But that's what we did. You know, we were foolish. We were young. We played war without appreciating what war is really like. And you know, even just in the unfolding of life, and I think this has always been, young men in particular, you know, find the warrior ethos almost glamorous. You know, and oftentimes I will talk to young men and they are aspiring to go into the military, and having served in the military, we always have the talk about the challenges and different things related to serving in the military as a young man or as a young woman. And when young guys aspiring for the military think about war, not surprisingly, they tend to focus on the victories, you know, on the high points. Now, for example, most of us are really familiar with this picture. Okay, that's the raising of the flag atop Mount Suribachi during World War II there at Iwo Jima. But we don't always think about this part of that story. We don't think about this part, you know, the wounds, the difficulties, or this. We don't think about those who had to tend to the wounded. And we forget that whenever there's war, there's death. And we sometimes don't think about that. Now, for any young men here this morning or listening online, let me say this for the record. War is not glamorous. It's not fun. It's not play. It's dangerous. The stakes are life and death. There's struggle. There's pain, there's suffering, there's loss, even if at the end of the day you raise the flag in victory. War is an ugly, hard thing. This morning, we're going to be looking at a text that challenges us to be worthy citizen soldiers warring together for the faith of the gospel. So, well, let's read those four verses again. It's just a short passage, and just so that we can more fully digest the words of this text before we begin to look at it bit by bit. Paul says, "Only let your conversation, let your manner of living be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you it's a token of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it has been given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me." The title of the message this morning comes right out of this passage, Striving Together, Striving Together. Let's pause and just have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege of salvation. I'm thankful for each person under the sound of my voice who has been saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And I'm thankful every time the gospel goes forth and people are invited to come to Jesus, not by works, but by simple faith. And Father, I'm thankful that when you save us, you call us then into your service. We belong to you. We're part of your family. We're part of your army, as it were. And Father, passages like this one we're looking at this morning and many others remind us that the Christian life, properly lived, is one fraught with battle, with warfare, with suffering. And we sometimes seek to avoid and dismiss those realities, but your word is so clear, so plain. I pray, Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that we would recognize that these were things that the Apostle Paul spoke as you directed him to the Philippian people, the believers there in that city, years and years ago, yet this is the same message for us. I pray that we would hear it, we would understand it, that we would digest it, that we would believe it, and that we would allow it to shape how we live, how we think, how we talk, what we pray about, what we do and don't do. And I pray, Father, that as part of our church here, we would be soldiers who war a good warfare for the cause of Christ. I pray that we would be people who strive together in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, to see the gospel go forth, to see lives change. I pray, Father, if there's any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that today would be for them the day of salvation, that they would admit their need and call upon Jesus in faith, trusting Him to save. Bless in this time we spend in your word. Take away the distractions, the fleeting thoughts. And might we focus on the truth that you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's get started here with verse 27. The first word in our text is the word only. Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And the word there is just, it's kind of like our prefix mono. It just kind of means one. But really what it's doing here is it's serving as a transition between the previous section and this one. So let's go back here for a moment, and I'm just going to read, and I'll comment very briefly on verses 23 through 26. So Paul there has said to the Philippian believers, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And then Paul says, only. You know, it's as if he's saying, listen, brethren, whatever happens, I mean, I want to go home to be with the Lord. That would be far better, but I realize there's need for me to continue ministering to you and the other churches, the other believers that I've been working with. There are people that God wants to use me to reach with the gospel, and I believe that I will probably have an opportunity to come and see you again. But whether I do or not, regardless, whatever happens, here's my burden for you. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, when Paul says, let your conversation be, he's not talking about your speech, but about your conduct. And if we set aside the old English translation, a more understandable expression for our day would be something like this. Only let your manner of living, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let it be worthy of one who has been saved because of the gospel of Christ. You know, the particular Greek word that Paul uses here that's translated in the King James as conversation, in some translations as conduct or manner of living, it's the word, really it comes from the word politeuo. The actual word here is politeuomai. And it's, we get our English word politics or political from this, the sound of this word. The root behind it is the word polis, like Minneapolis, Indianapolis, which just means city. And from city, we get the idea of citizenship, and that's really what this word talks about. It talks about your conduct, your manner of living as citizens. So what Paul is saying here is, let your conduct, let your walk, let your way of living be appropriate for good citizens and consistent with the gospel. Now, why does Paul use this particular word? Because the reality is there are other words that are far more commonly used about the matter of your conduct, how you live your life. And in fact, this word is used only twice by Paul in the New Testament, both times in the book of Philippians. And you say, why is that? Well, you know, let me just remind us of some things that we talked about in our first session in this study of Philippians. Just some things about Philippi, some things about the Roman government of that day. Now, in the ancient Greek city-states, that would have preceded the Roman Empire, it was considered a matter of pride and honor to live as a worthy citizen. The Romans tended to be pragmatic. The Greeks tended to be philosophical and ideological. And it was considered an honor to live as a worthy citizen. People didn't live for themselves or take pride in their own achievements, but they took pride in serving their city. You know, all their talents, their abilities, their efforts were used for the benefit of the community. Obviously not exclusively so, but that was the mindset. That was the culture. And this idea of pride in your citizenship carried on in Roman times when being a Roman citizen afforded you great privileges. There were certain things that you got that others didn't. There were certain things that couldn't happen to you that could happen to others. And we understand from the New Testament that Paul was a Roman citizen. And in fact, he exerted the influence, the privilege of that citizenship right there in Philippi. Remember, he was beaten. And Paul said to the magistrates, you know, after the fact, you have beaten us openly. We are Roman citizens. And they were like, whoa, you can't do that to Roman citizens. And then they were eager to try to kind of brush this thing aside and move away so they were not guilty of improperly treating Roman citizens, because in Philippi, Roman citizenship was a big deal. You remember I mentioned that Philippi was a Roman colony city. So if you resided in Philippi, you know, within certain parameters, you had full Roman citizenship. Generally, Roman citizenship was limited to those who lived on the Italian peninsula, in particular those who lived or had lived in Rome itself, but there were other provisions whereby you could become citizens. And one of them was by living in one of these colonies, being a part of these cities that were uniquely identified as special places honoring to the emperor, where you would be a citizen. So even though they were 800 miles away from Rome, the leadership and much of the population of Philippi were Roman citizens. And they valued immensely the privilege of that citizenship. So the Philippians took great pride in their citizenship. And they were always concerned about the watchful eye of Rome, that they wanted their city to be regarded as a strong, very, very Roman city, honoring the empire. So Paul is taking that idea that would have been very, very familiar to the Philippians, and he's using it in our text, except he's using it to talk about a believer's heavenly citizenship. You know, Paul was a Roman citizen. He had dual citizenship, we could say. He was a citizen of Rome, but more importantly, he was a citizenship of heaven. And folks, if you are a believer in Christ, you know, you are, most of us here probably are American citizens. Some of you maybe are immigrants and your citizenship is elsewhere. But you have citizenship in an earthly country, but you also have citizenship in heaven if you are a child of God. And that heavenly citizenship is far more important. It's a far greater privilege. The benefits are far surpassing of earthly citizenship. And Paul is saying, just like Roman citizens want to live in a way that honors the emperor and the empire, as heavenly citizens, you should be living in a way that honors your Lord, your King, the Lord Jesus, and advances His kingdom. Live worthy as citizens of God's kingdom. And he makes this same point a little bit later. We'll get to this eventually in our study. But Philippians 3 and verse 20. Again, the translation here is conversation for our conversation, but this is just another form of politeuo. It's the not politeuma. Our citizenship, Paul is saying, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a point Paul is making and just kind of weaves through this letter. Paul is saying we're to live as good citizens, as worthy citizens of heaven. Conduct yourself in a way that is appropriate, that is fitting for someone who has been saved through the message of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. Okay, so I think that makes sense to us. Now, the next question is then, exactly what kind of conduct does Paul have in mind? You know, when he says live as citizens, well, what does that entail? And I would suggest, first of all, that the conduct Paul is looking for, I think, is consistent living. You know, the kind of life that acts the same way whether or not an apostle is looking over your shoulder or not, so to speak. Take a look again at verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, worthy of the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. So if I'm there with you or not, whether I see you with my own eyes, whether I hear about you by word of mouth, I may hear of your affairs, and then he's going to go on from there. And Paul, in this passage, he makes a number of appeals, and that's going to kind of be our framework that we'll consider. So what we've been talking about here is the first of three main appeals. Live consistently as citizens of another country. Paul says, listen, whether I am there to see it myself or whether I hear about it from others, you know, I'm appealing to you to live as heavenly citizens should. People should recognize that in you. They should observe by your conduct, by your words, by your priorities, by how you live, that, you know, you're not just merely a Roman citizen if you are one. You are a citizen of heaven. You're a child of God. That should be consistently and evidently observable. And now he's going to identify some of the particular things he hopes to see or hear about their manner of living. So the particular conduct Paul hopes will be consistently displayed in the lives of the Philippians is this. He's burdened that they would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. In other words, without being frightened by those who oppose you and those who oppose the gospel. So here's the second appeal. Be steadfast in your stand for Christ by the Spirit's power. You know, the Philippians' commitment to Jesus as their Lord, as their king, was a threat to civic-minded, patriotic Romans, you know, the people who ran Philippi. When the believers expressed allegiance to another Lord, a different Lord from Caesar, it bordered on treason in the eyes of the political establishment. Now, it's interesting to us that Christians in the first century or two of the church were sometimes called atheists. In fact, there's one, Fox's Book of Martyr accounts where the guy who's going to be his life is going to be taken, his name escapes me right now, says, "Away with the atheists." You know, he's being a little bit sarcastic about it. But Christians were called atheists, and you say, well, we're the opposite of atheists, right? The atheist is everybody else. The reason that they were called atheists was because to claim Jesus as Lord, to claim that you were a citizen of another kingdom, that was seen as a challenge to the divinity of the emperor. Because the emperor was seen as a god. And while they still were glad to have pantheons with other gods like the Greeks did, the Romans didn't really care. It was practical to them. But the thing to them was, your Roman citizenship is important. The emperor, he's your king, he's your god, he's the highest one on the totem pole, so to speak, and your loyalty needs to be first and foremost to him. And that's why oftentimes Christians were given an opportunity to recant their faith in Christ and instead pledge their loyalty to Caesar, and then they would be set free in many instances. Because Caesar was seen as the god. And if you let anybody else be ahead of him, you know, if you just kind of had your own little religious thing, that's kind of fine. You know, the world of our day is kind of like that. You know, if you're a low-key, quasi-compromised, mind your own business Christian, nobody cares. They care when you stand up and say, you know what, Jesus is Lord. You know, the Bible is true. What the Bible says is truth. If the Bible says it's not so, it's not so. Whatever you think, whatever the world thinks, whatever the culture thinks, that gets a rise out of people. And it got a rise out of the Roman authorities in these early days when people would say, King Jesus. People would refer to him as Kurios, as Lord. You know, remember at Jesus' crucifixion, we have no king but Caesar. Right? That was music to the ears of Roman authorities to hear people say that. And so those who followed Christ were called atheists. And so the community, the culture, the government, the Roman citizenry pressured the church to conform. You know, when dignitaries would come to town, they didn't want people running around saying atheistic statements about somebody other than Caesar being God. And so there was a lot of pressure on the believers in Philippi. There was widespread persecution in Philippi and frankly, throughout the other churches in Macedonia, where there were, in some cases, also those citizenship situations in these kind of aspiring cities who wanted to be well connected with Rome. So in that day, and folks, I would suggest in our day, heavenly citizenship worthy of the gospel is both costly and demanding. And if we are to live worthy of the gospel, that requires spiritual steadfastness. So Paul says in verse 27, whether I come and see you or else be absent, here's his desire. I long to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Now, there are a couple of views about what Paul means when he says one spirit. One perspective is, and this is probably the more common of the two, is that Paul is talking about the Philippians, you know, standing together with each other with a common purpose and a common mission. In fact, sometimes one spirit even gets translated with a word other than spirit, even though the Greek word is pneuma, which is spirit or wind or breath. But, you know, that's the meaning of that word. But the question is it a small S or is it a big S? Is it a capital S? You know, there is reason from this context to think it could be saying with one purpose, with a shared heart, you know, with a common vision, with a common mission. And certainly that is taught in this passage, and we'll get to that, and I'll wax eloquent on that here in due course. But I think right here, when Paul says one spirit, he's talking about the one Spirit, capital S. And I think he's telling us that we need to stand firm in the defense of the faith of the gospel by the power of the Spirit of God. You know, let me say this. You know, God has established the church. You know, it's from God, right? It's not man's invention. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And God brings us together in the church so that we can exhort one another and help one another and support one another and encourage one another and embolden one another as we walk together as citizens of heaven. That's absolutely true. But the fact is, that's not enough. That's needful. It's important. It's a means that God uses. And I said, we'll get to that. But we need the power of God. You know, we need the empowerment of the indwelling Spirit of God. And as you work your way through Paul's epistles, when he makes reference to the Spirit, and of course, in the original, there actually weren't even spaces between words. There wasn't any punctuation. There weren't any verse numbers. There was no capitalization, nothing. All of those things that you see in your Bible are conclusions that we draw just based on the structure of the language. And they are interpretive decisions. So whenever you see the word Spirit in the original writings, you don't know if it's Spirit small s or Spirit capital S. You don't know. You're looking at context. You're looking at patterns. You're looking at different things like that. And it would seem to be Paul's pretty consistent pattern when he refers to the Spirit in his letters. He is almost universally talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I think that my opinion is that's what he's referring to here. He's saying, listen, you need to stand fast, stand firm, be steadfast in the power of the Spirit of God. As much as we need each other's help, as much as we need to have a shared mission and a shared vision and a shared purpose, we need God's power even more. You know, the Philippians' ability to stand fast was supernaturally enabled by the Holy Spirit's work in first of all, giving them new life and in indwelling them and drawing them together as the church and then empowering them in the face of harassment, and that would be an understatement, and some pretty severe persecution, perhaps even unto death. And folks, that same Spirit of God saves us, indwells us, empowers us, and freely grants to us the courage to stand fast, even as he did to the Philippians. The Philippians were being called to stand fast against the attacks on the gospel as they drew on the inner working of the Spirit of God in their lives. So really, in this passage, Paul's not talking about, you know, bootstrap resolve. He's not talking about human determination. He's not telling the Philippians to reach down deep in your inner person and pull yourself together. That's not what he's saying. Paul is teaching us that our no in the face of the culture's demands, that our refusal to compromise the gospel, while we encourage one another along those lines, it rests in what God has already done in our lives. If you are saved, God has equipped you and provided for you what you need to stand fast for the sake of the gospel. Yeah, let me just comment by way of application, just thinking about our day. We don't face the same degree of persecution that the Philippians did by any remote approximation. Maybe in some of the Islamic countries they do, but we sure don't here. But we are beginning to experience in our land a good bit of resentment and opposition from the culture. You know, our convictions as believers, our Bible-based convictions about what constitutes a marriage and on the permanence of marriage, those things run so counter to the culture. So do our beliefs about the evil of abortion, about the whole transgender discussion, about origins, about the creation of the world, about the reality of man's sinfulness. Those things run counter to what our culture says, to what the world at large believes. And their thought for us who are believers is that we just need to shut up about Jesus in the public sector. You know, I get so tired of people saying that, you know, a religious person needs to disqualify themselves from any sort of public leadership office because they're going to be affected by their biblical views, to which I would say, well, I hope they are. Oh, they are affected by their biblical views. You know, I'd much rather have somebody leading our country who's affected by biblical views than somebody who's affected by their own secular, selfish, you know, thinking. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is a lot of pressure coming back at us. And folks, within the Christian circles, there's a lot of compromise that is beginning to happen. And there are professing believers who are rationalizing that maybe the Bible doesn't really condemn same-sex marriage. Maybe the Bible makes some sort of allowance for abortion. Maybe marriage isn't really for life. You know, maybe God doesn't really know when He makes you whether you're a man or a woman, and you've got to figure it out. And there are professing, believing people who are beginning to make some of these arguments. And it's a scary thing. And let me just say to those of you who are a generation younger than me, you're going to see this way more than what I'm going to experience. You know, I'm burdened for my kids. I'm burdened for my grandkids. Because it is going to become harder to stand. But you know, when you read the Bible's commands, the Bible's challenges, you know, God never puts a caveat, you know, if it's really bad, I understand. You know, God is amazingly sympathetic towards us and merciful towards us and understanding and forgiving. I get that. But what God says is stand fast, whatever the opposition. You know, if somebody's knocking at your door and they want to ask you if you're Christian, and if you say yes, they're going to shoot you, guess what the right answer ought to be? Yes, I am. Whatever the cost. You know, I don't welcome that opportunity, but that is a reality of what might be. And as believers, we are called to stand firm, to stand fast in the faith, no matter what. And praise the Lord, the Spirit of God will enable us to do this. I was going to mention this later, but I'll mention it now. This last Tuesday, I believe it was. Was Tuesday the 6th of October? Was like the 484th anniversary of the martyrdom of William Tyndale. And Tyndale was burned at the stake basically for translating the Bible into English and for being a good Christian. You know, for being an unapologetic Christian. And when he was taken there and tied to the stake, and they're standing there with the torches ready to light it on fire, you know, his last words, which the historical accounts say were spoken with fervent zeal and with a loud voice, were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That's the grace of God to face whatever comes. Folks, we are to stand fast in the power of the Spirit, and we will find the Spirit's power to be sufficient whatever comes. If we're willing to stand fast. If we're willing to just hold our resolve by God's grace and not compromise and not be pressured and not capitulate, God's Spirit's power is sufficient. His grace is enough. We need to stand fast. Paul says, don't quit. Don't be silent. Stand fast in the Spirit's power. We have a traitorous flesh. Peter experienced it. You know, when he denied the Lord. By God's grace, I would not do that. But, you know, you don't know till you're there. But the command is stand fast. Rely on the Spirit of God. Let God enable you to do what you ought to do. We need to heed that call. Be steadfast in your stand for Christ. Third, strive together for the advance of the gospel. Again, verse 27. Only let your conversation, let your manner of living be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, capital S. And then he says this, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the one mind here, this is that idea of teamwork, if you will, of shared purpose, of common vision, of profound cooperation, if you will. And the word here that's translated striving together is from, you know, I guess we could say the teamwork vocabulary of athletes and soldiers. In fact, the word is it's a compound word, and it's got a prefix that is always used to have the idea of together or for each other, that kind of an idea. And then the main part of the word is the word that we get our word athletics from. Okay, athleto or athluntes is this particular form. But what that is the idea of the way that members of a team, soldiers in a unit, band together and fight and strive for victory together. I wasn't able to watch it, but Friday was game 5 of the NBA Finals. I think I've got my days right. Between the LA Lakers and the Miami Heat. And it was a hard-fought battle. The Heat were down 3-1, and it was apparently a really, really good close game, a lot of back and forth. And at the end, the Heat won to keep the series alive. And the premier player for the Heat is Jimmy Butler, which if anybody here is still a Bulls fan, you may or may not be, but you'll remember that Jimmy was a very prominent player for the Bulls. And in that game, Jimmy Butler played 47 of 48 minutes. In the 1 minute that he was out, the Lakers had the upper hand. For 47 minutes, he battled and he fought and from what I read, played a great game. And so, of course, they won and he was kind of the premier guy, so they interviewed him after the game. And a number of people wrote that after his interview, Jimmy Butler was so exhausted that he could hardly walk off the platform. Now, he had just poured his entire heart into that game. That is sunathleto, okay? That is striving together. He and his team just putting it all out there on the court, as they say, in the interest of pursuing victory. And that's kind of a good picture for us. You know, God asks us to strive together. We do so in the power of the Spirit. We do so encouraging one another. We strive together for the faith of the gospel. And it takes God's people working together. You know, maybe I sound like I'm talking about out of both sides of my mouth, but I really think that the first expression, stand firm in one spirit, is telling us, you know, ultimately your power comes from the Spirit of God. But now this is saying, but, you know, I put you all together for a reason. And each of you empowered by the Spirit now, you need to strive together. You need to pour your heart into advancing the gospel. Standing and striving. And do so with one mind. The word is literally soul. With one soul. United together to your core. God enables each of us. But one of the things he uses to give strength and resolve is he gives us each other. And we are to labor together for the cause of Christ. We are to work together to advance the gospel. We are to help each other and urge each other and pray for each other and even hold each other accountable if God's work through this church is to be all that God desires for it to be. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this. Hebrews 10:25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And I always chuckle to myself whenever I read that verse, you know, in a context like this, is I'm speaking it to the people who maybe don't need to hear it as much because you're here. You know, you're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Now, maybe you did last week or whatever, okay? You take it to heart if it applies to you. But Paul says, listen, we need to be around each other. We need to provoke each other to love and good works. And yes, we can do that, you know, in remote means. And sometimes by necessity, we have to do that. But to the degree that we are able, we ought to have a burden to gather together with God's people. To look one another in the eye over the top of our masks or whatever it may be. And be a blessing and an encouragement to each other, face to face, person to person. To kneel together and pray together. To be an encouragement, you know, one of the things is just looking and seeing the attentive faces of God's people is an encouragement to me. When we first had, you know, the hyper restrictions with the COVID-19 thing, you know, I remember the first Sunday I preached down there on the floor to that camera right there. And, you know, and I'm thankful for the technology and I'm thankful that you know, we were able to do something, but it's pretty empty preaching to a camera 5 feet away from you. Even if there's 500 people on the other side of it, all you see is this camera. And so we were allowed to have 10 people at a time, so we always strategically maxed our 10, or at least that's what we tried to do. So at least there'd be a couple people over here and a couple people over here, so I would feel like, you know, these are God's people who have not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, and we are here together to preach God's word, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. I hope you value being the part of a church family. I hope you value being around God's people. I hope you have a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. All of those things are Bible mindsets for believers in the Lord Jesus. And if you don't have those mindsets, something is not right in your discipleship, in your growth, in your gospel advance. Because those are things that should, over the course of your life and growth, should be growing things. That burden to be with the people of God. You know, we're a staid northern church, right? We don't have a lot of ameners. Pastor Michael, once in a while, thank you very much, okay? But, you know, there is something about just the dynamics of people being excited about the things of God together in one place. And that's God's pattern. That's why he says that. And this is just really where we come for supplying and for equipping and for encouragement. And then we go out into that world and all the opposition and all the potential for persecution. But we've been refreshed. We've been encouraged by our presence with each other. You know, three times in our text, Paul uses the language of the battlefield. He says in verse 27, stand fast. Also in verse 27, striving together. And then in verse 30, Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me. The word conflict is the Greek word agon, okay? We get words like agony and agonize from it. And again, Paul is talking about the battle that we are engaged in as believers in Christ, a battle against the devil, a battle against a secular culture, a battle against the world, a battle even against our own internal tendencies, our fleshly tendencies to compromise. And interwoven in this passage is the need for us to war confidently as combatants in the same army engaged together in battle, if you will. You know, back in Paul's day, among the actual warfare strategies for armies, two that would have been well known by everyone were, first I'll give you the Macedonian phalanx. Okay, the word phalanx means fingers. And you see all the spears, and if you saw, I'm sorry for the cartoonish picture, but it's the best I could find that had any sort of resolution whatsoever. But you would just have layers of people and these overlapping spears, and they would stand shoulder to shoulder with their spears protruding, protected by the shields, and they would just lock themselves together and move forward into the battle. The Macedonian phalanx. Then there was the Roman testudo. You know what the word testudo means? It means tortoise, turtle. That's not the lightest picture, is it? I have some other pictures, actually. They've kind of made people standing with a semicircle, so it really looks like a turtle. But the Romans had these huge sword, or these huge shields called scuta, right? The Greeks had the long spears. The Romans had the big shields. I mean, they were like full-body-sized shields. And they would just line up like that and just lock together. And, you know, there's that little kind of bump on the middle of the shield. That's so you can set it on your helmet. Because the guys back in ranks are holding that thing on their head. And so they're just kind of enclosing themselves. And then they march forward and they actually use their shields to just push down and kind of walk over and trample the opposing armies. But both of these strategies are not dependent on the skill of one warrior. They're not dependent on how well you wield the sword in a sword fight between two people. They are dependent upon everybody standing fast together, shoulder to shoulder. You know, we use that expression. This is where it comes from. You know, because the whole idea is once that thing breaks apart, now you're wide open to the enemy. And this is the kind of imagery that war fighting had in the day when Paul wrote. And when he says you need to stand fast, and you need to strive together. And you need to war a good warfare. You need to agonize together. The idea is shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm. My spear next to your spear. My shield next to your shield. All of us working together to move forward. Both to defend against the onslaught of the enemy and to advance and trample and defeat the enemy. And Paul says that's what Christians are called to do. Together. Empowered by the Spirit. But one of God's means is just the dynamic of God's people banding together. This is what's running through Paul's mind. And these strategies are both offensive and defensive at the same time. You're defending the truth. You're advancing the gospel. Both of them at the same time. Shoulder to shoulder. Shield to shield. Spear to spear. And I want to suggest, folks, that there's a boldness. There is a courage. There is a spiritual fortitude that is cultivated when we're fighting side by side and shoulder to shoulder. Look at verse 28. It says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." Now, I think all of us can relate to this somewhat. Some of us can relate to this more so. But I wonder, are you fearful when it comes to engaging the lost world around you with the gospel? Are you timid? Are you afraid? Do you tend to be ashamed of the gospel in terms of your witness? Does even slight opposition intimidate you? Folks, we need to be honest with each other about those things and then join together. You know, there's a reason why Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. There's a reason why often, you know, we'll make visits two by two or three by whatever is because there's a measure of confidence and boldness coming from knowing that there's somebody on your left arm and somebody on your right arm. And you're protecting them, and they're protecting you, so to speak. And you're encouraging them, and they're encouraging you. And Paul says that, you know, as you strive together like that, there's a courage, a bravery, a confidence that comes. And so we can encourage each other as we walk and witness and war together. Folks, as citizens of heaven, we need to consistently defend the faith and advance the gospel by standing fast and striving together in the Spirit's power. Paul goes on to explain that this unity we have, this standing fast in one spirit and with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel, serves as a double sign. Look at verse 28. He says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries," okay, "which is to them an evident token." That's a word that means a clear sign, an evident token of perdition, of their destruction, "but to you of salvation and that of God." So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that, you know, in light of your changed character, in light of your united stand in defense of the gospel, in light of your ability to withstand the adversaries with meekness and without fear, this constitutes a sign. And the watching world and the Christian community alike will recognize that such remarkable strength and courage must have come from God. Now, let's go back and think about William Tyndale for a minute. Can you imagine the effect that it had on the other believers who were watching, as well as the guy standing there getting ready to light the fire, as well as the authorities, when this man stands up and he knows he's going to die? And it's not a real pleasant thing. And he speaks with a fervent zeal and with a loud voice, and he says, "Lord, change the King of England's heart." You know, there's people going, "Whoa, where is that coming?" Come from God. And it's an encouragement to other believers to stand fast too. And it's a rebuke to those who are deniers to say, "I don't believe all this stuff, but man, that was unsettling." And that's what Paul is saying. He says, you know, when you strive together, when you stand fast together, when you are courageous in your unity, empowered by the Spirit of God, it both encourages believers and it's a challenge. It's a sign of judgment, of defeat to the watching world, to the lost world, because they realize that they are missing something. Maybe it brings them to Christ. Maybe it doesn't. But they have certainly been confronted. They've seen the sign, so to speak. Now I want us to take us back to where we started and kind of roll all this together. Paul began by exhorting the Philippians and us to live in a manner that is fitting, that is worthy of heavenly citizens. It's not like unlike what he says in Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He's kind of making that same point here, just in the context of do this as citizens of heaven. So in our text, conduct worthy of the gospel involves a sense of unity and camaraderie as we steadfastly defend the faith, you know, the truths of God's word, and as we cheerfully and meekly and without fear withstand all opposition, and then just move forward and boldly promote and proclaim the gospel. In a nutshell, conduct worthy of the gospel is any conduct that promotes the gospel. You know, and that comes back to the theme of this book and the point that we have seen woven through just each section, each paragraph, each chapter. We're to be about this matter of striving together to proclaim Jesus and promote the gospel. You know, the fitting way for believers to live in response to the glorious good news that has saved you and transformed you is to behave in such a way that in concert with other believers, you actively contend for the faith, unapologetically, boldly, not rudely, not harshly, but just, you know, without fear. Just say what needs to be said. Stand for what's right. Don't compromise. And as you do that, that conduct will prove to be a sign of assurance for you and your fellow believers and a sign of impending judgment on those who will not fear. In the closing verses of our text, Paul explains how the suffering that comes from living worthy of the gospel. Folks, if you live like that, you're going to meet with opposition. You know, the Bible says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we spend so much time trying to avoid persecution and trying to, you know, fit in with the culture. But really, if we stand for what's right, we should anticipate that there's going to be some blowback. There's going to be some pushback. And in verse 29, Paul says, for unto you it is given. Okay, the word is charizomai. It's freely given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So here's what he says, you know, salvation is by grace. Guess what? Suffering is also by grace. It's God's gift to you to suffer. The call to suffer on behalf of the gospel was given by God to the Philippians. It was a gracious gift from God. Not only had they been given the privilege of coming to faith, now they are enjoying the privilege of suffering for Christ. And folks, that's not how we instinctively think about it. You know, we view suffering as a burden, maybe even as a curse. But Paul says here, suffering is not a curse. Rather, it is a gift. Now, admittedly, that's hard for us to understand. It's hard to accept. It's hard to digest, you know, suffering as a gift. But that's what Paul is saying. That's what, not only is Paul saying that to the Philippians, Paul is saying it to us. God is saying it to you. Whatever suffering you encounter, because of your stand for the gospel, because of your stand for the Lord Jesus, whatever comes back at you because of that, that's God's gift to you. That's a sign to them, it's a sign to you, and it's God's gift. It's His grace. The rationale is this: if your salvation has been secured by the suffering of Jesus on your behalf, then your discipleship, in other words, the manner by which you follow Christ, your discipleship should be demonstrated by your suffering for His name's sake. He suffered for you. Now you have the privilege and the joy and the gift of suffering for Him. And again, that's not to say you go out looking for suffering. You don't go up to the first person you see who looks mean and poke him in the eye and say, what are you going to do about that? You know, but the idea is you just, in the course of life, you stand for Jesus. You share Jesus. You talk about what a blessing it is to be a child of God. And you know, whatever comes, it comes. And when it comes, you count it as a gift. You take it as a sign. And that's the thinking that God has cultivated in the hearts of believers from the earliest days of the church. In Acts 5:41, it says that they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. We tend to walk away from situations like that with our heads hung licking our wounds, feeling sorry for ourselves, thinking, why, God, did this have to happen? We're told the apostles went away rejoicing, saying, wow, what a privilege. Jesus suffered for us. We got to suffer for him. It's a gift. It's a privilege. Folks, we need to adjust our thinking. We need to reconsider how we respond to the circumstances God allows in our lives. We need to be thankful and even rejoice in what God tells us is, you know, facing opposition, you're standing and striving for the name of Jesus. It's a gift. That opposition is actually an opportunity, a privilege, if you will, an honor. Think about this. Think about the a challenger for the heavyweight title of the world. Now, admittedly, those are typically some pretty arrogant people. But, you know, you're going to go up against, in a fight, you know, kind of a no-holds-barred fight, against maybe the undisputed, undefeated heavyweight champion in the world whose record is, you know, 36 wins by knockout and 2 by TKO or something like that. You're going to go in the ring. There's got to be, even in the most brazen, arrogant guy's mind, there's got to be a little bit of concern, you know, a little bit of hold back on that. But that guy will stand up and say, you know, I have the privilege, the opportunity to fight for the title. Folks, as believers, we have the privilege. We have the opportunity to fight for the crown. Not some belt, not some ring. We're fighting for the crown of having served and loved and labored for the Lord Jesus without compromise. And so when you find yourself engaged in the fray, instead of debating whether you should run or thinking about softening your words or just second-guessing what's going on here, stand firm in the faith. Strive for the gospel. If there's pushback, there's pushback. If there's persecution, there's persecution. It's God's gift. It's your privilege. And it's a sign and assurance that God is at work in your life and that he will deliver you and that you will ultimately be vindicated one day when you enter into his presence. Paul isn't minimizing the unpleasantness of suffering. He's not making little of harsh persecution, and he should know after all he's been through. He's not telling you to seek out suffering for your own glory, but he is helping us see that opposition to the gospel isn't something to be dreaded. And it's not something to be avoided at all costs. It's actually both a sign and a gift. And it's what heavenly citizens do. And that brings us to verse 30. Paul says, having the same conflict, the same agon, which he saw in me and now here to be in me. In other words, Paul is just simply saying, I know what I'm talking about. I've been through this a time or two. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been left for dead. I've been, you know, spent time at sea, presumably drowned. I've been bitten by snakes. I mean, I've been all kind. You name it, I have been through it. Again and again and again. And Paul says, and you know what? It's a privilege. It's a gift. It's a blessing of God to be able to suffer for him. Standing together, striving side by side, without fear, as full recipients of God's dual grace of salvation and suffering, folks, that is living worthy of the gospel. And that's what it means to be a citizen. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the good attentiveness of your people here in this room, and I trust of those who are watching from home as well. And Father, though I declare these things with the authority and the forcefulness with which the Scripture presents them, I don't want anyone to think that I've got all this well at hand. I experience those same fears, those same struggles, that same sense of intimidation that others here can perhaps relate to. But Father, your word is uncompromising. You tell us to stand fast. You tell us to walk worthy. You tell us to strive together. And you promise us your Spirit in so doing. And you tell us that if we suffer, it's a sign and it's a gift. Father, help us to cement those realities in our souls. And as we go out into the world around us, might we be unashamed witnesses for Jesus. Might we be defenders of the faith and advancers of the gospel. And might we band together and bond together to help and encourage and minister together for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.